I tell you, most of you know that I play guitar, but I'll never be able to play guitar like that again. Yeah, just got out of practice, you know, it just leaves. If you don't use it, you lose it. That's the way it is. Genesis chapter 44. Take your Bibles and turn. Genesis chapter 44. You know, let's pray first. Father God, this morning what we want to do is what we sung. We want to ponder anew what you, God Almighty, what you have done and what you are doing and the way you do it, so that we can offer to you grateful praise and give you the honor that is due to your name. Spirit, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what you have recorded for us in your Spirit-inspired word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 44. Last week, I actually heard myself talking to myself. Yeah, you heard right. I heard myself talking to myself. I mean, of course, we all talk to ourselves. We all have this internal conversation going on all the time. There's a constant stream of noise, you know, the voices in our head kind of thing, and chatter going all on all the time. But do you ever stop and listen to that self-talk? Do you ever question whether what you're telling yourself is true or not? You ever question if what you're telling yourself is even something you should be listening to? I mean, all too often, I think, when my brain tells me something, I just mindlessly accept it as if it was true. Like, I mean, it must be true. I mean, if I think it must be true, right? I mean, I wouldn't lie to myself. No, I accept what I think as true, and then I act on it as if it were true. I don't think it's a stretch to say that we live by the sentences we tell ourselves. Think back on this last week. Did you hear yourself tell yourself anything like this? No matter what I do, it's always wrong. No matter what I do, it won't make any difference anyway. Everything is against me. Everybody's against me. I'm a failure. I'm lonely. I'm miserable. I'm just no good. I might as well just give up. I mean, it's hopeless. Things are never going to change. It's hopeless. I'll never be happy. It's hopeless. I'm stuck with this the rest of my life. I just can't take it anymore. I wish God would just go ahead and take me. I feel like I'm just wasting my life. And I guess it's just up to me to do something. Even if it's wrong, I just need to do something. Because I'll never have the life I want. I'll never have the love I want. Nobody really appreciates me. Nobody really likes me, cares about me. I deserve better than this. Life just shouldn't be this hard. How many of you this week had something like that running across, some sentence like that running through your mind? Raise your hand. Okay, I'll pray for the rest of you. Maybe you heard sentences that were questions, like the what-if questions, like, what if I never find a job? What if I lose my job? What if we use up all our savings? Well, what if I never find someone who will love me? What if my health continues to decline? Well, what if things get worse? What if the economy takes another nosedive? What if taxes go up? I'll have even less money to spend. You see, any of those kinds of things can run across our mind. And sometimes those sentences run across the teleprompter of our mind and they just, we see them, but they just go right on by. But sometimes, because of a glitch in the system, they get frozen on the screen for a day or two or maybe a couple of weeks or months or maybe even longer. Sometimes those kinds of things can get frozen onto our mind screen for so long they actually become a part of who they are and they define who we are. Recently, I heard someone refer to these thoughts like this as ants, automatic negative thoughts that cause negative emotional reactions like anger and anxiety and worry and fear and lack of faith. Thoughts that we tell ourselves, but we really don't hear them, and therefore we never really question them. Here's why these ants are so important. These ants have the power to tear us down or build us up. Most of us think that how we feel is caused by the circumstances in our life. So, like, if good things happen to us, we feel happy and satisfied. If bad things happen to us, we feel bad, usually either sad or mad. That's how we think, but that's not how it is. How we feel, good, bad, happy, sad, mad, energized, de-energized, is not dependent, is not determined by what happens to us, but how we interpret what happens to us. Brian talked about that a couple of weeks back. How we interpret what happens to us, that gets translated into sentences and thoughts and patterns of thoughts and sentences, which ultimately build up our faith or tear down our faith. Thoughts and sentences that drive us toward God or away from God. Thoughts and sentences that can restore relationships or ruin relationships. And nowhere in the Bible do we see this more clearly than in the story that we've been studying for the last 10 weeks, the story of Joseph, or better, the story of how God works to keep his promise to save Jacob's family through Joseph. You see, the family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, was to be the bearer of true faith in the one true and living God. And it was through Jacob's family that one day a great deliverer would come, a deliverer who would set people and the whole world back right with God. But Jacob's family was so messed up that God actually had to save them before he could save others through them. Jacob spent most of his life as a deceiver and a manipulator. He wasn't a good father. He played favorites. He had four wives, but he favored Rachel above the others. He had 11 sons, but he favored Joseph above the others. And he lavished love and affection and money on Joseph in a way that was not like what he did with the others. And he was cold and uncaring towards his other sons. And as a result, Jacob became a foolish old man. And his 10 sons became hateful, ruthless, violent men. And Joseph, even though nothing that happens to him in the story is due to any sin on his part, I think it would be safe to say, if Joseph had grown up in that family system, in that family environment, he would have surely followed in the footsteps of his forefathers. Because from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, the sins of favoritism have walked and been run, and now they're at a full gallop, and they're tearing the family apart. But God graciously intervened. He sent word through some dreams that Joseph had, that he would save the family through Joseph. Of course, nobody understood what that meant at the time. They actually rejected those dreams. But by the end of the story, where we are right now, it all makes sense. God sent the dream, and then God worked through the brothers' jealousy and hatred and murderous intentions and betrayal to get Joseph exactly where God wanted to be, in Egypt. And I tell you, Joseph is a victim of the evil in this broken world, if there ever was a victim, because he suffered incredibly. I mean, think about it. Joseph, through no fault of his own, he was hated and abused and rejected and thrown into a pit, betrayed and sold into slavery in Egypt. And when he was in Egypt, things kind of cleared up, went good for a while. But then he was falsely accused of attempted rape and thrown into another prison where he sat for years and years and years. But the amazing thing is that all through the years of unjust suffering, we are told over and over again that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph and showed Joseph his loving kindness. Now, where do you think those sentences came from? Well, in the telling and retelling of the story, those are Joseph's words. Those are Joseph's words. Those were the sentences that he lived by during all those years. And what's even more amazing is how through his suffering, God raises up Joseph and exalts him to the right hand of Pharaoh. And there he will save his brothers. So how will he do that? Well, first, he uses his spiritual gift and his secular power to save Egypt and the whole region from starving to death because of a 7-year famine. And then God uses the famine to bring the family back together again. The Joseph brothers, minus Benjamin, Jacob's new favorite son, show up in Egypt to buy food, and it just so happens that they end up standing in front of Joseph, who they don't recognize him because he's an old man of 30 now, and he's decked out in the current Egyptian fashion, and they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. So, what do you do when it's in your power to pay people back for how they've hurt you? I need to rephrase that sentence. Let me ask it this way. What would someone do who firmly believes that God is with them and has always been with them in spite of all the bad stuff that's happened? They still believe that God showed them His loyal love in each and every circumstance of their life. What is someone like that who's absolutely confident that God's made them forget their hurtful past, made them fruitful in the land of their affliction in ways that are truly unimaginable? What does someone like that do with the opportunity to get revenge against those who have hurt him? Well, a person like that would work to restore the family, not ruin it. A person like that would want to bring about family reconciliation. The only problem is you got to find out if these brothers have changed. You got to find out if reconciliation and restoration is even possible. And so Joseph tests them and to see if he can trust them. And the way he does that is he puts them back into the same kind of circumstance that they were in when they betrayed him back in chapter 37, because he's hoping that if he causes them to relive their past, maybe it'll refine their hearts and reveal their hearts to be changed men. And Joseph's plan works. He comes up with a series of tests. One test provokes from the brothers a public confession of guilt for the wrong that they've done to him. Another test shows the brothers have become honest men. Another test was to see how they would respond when Benjamin, the new favorite in the house, what would happen if Joseph favored Benjamin above all the rest? And so Joseph lavishes food and clothes and money and attention on Benjamin more than all the rest, and to their credit, instead of being jealous of what Benjamin has received, they rejoice with him. They pass all the tests. There's hope that this family can be restored. Last test involves having Benjamin accused of a crime that he didn't commit and telling Judah and his brothers they're free to go back home. Only catch is Benjamin has to stay in Egypt as a slave. So now all the brothers have to do is to take the deal, and chapter 37 happens all over again. They go home to their father. They make up whatever story they need to make up to get them off the hook, and Rachel's second son, Jacob's favorite son, goes into slavery. It's deja vu all over again. So the question is, will they take the deal? That's the tension hanging in the air as we pick back up in the story in chapter 44. Judah, who back in chapter 37 was the one that they suggested selling Joseph into slavery, Judah steps up, and in verse 16, he says to Zaphnath Paaneah, who's Joseph, but he's not thinking. He says, "My Lord, there's nothing we can say. There's nothing we can do to prove that we're innocent. God has exposed our guilt." And by which he does not mean the guilt over the stolen cup. These guys have been talking about God is working all of this to pay them back for what they did to Joseph. That's what he has in mind. And so Judah says, with all the brothers shaking their heads, "Yes, we'll all become your slaves." And Joseph says, "There's no justice in that. No, the rest of you are free to go. Only Benjamin must stay." And look at what Judah says in verse 18. He says, Judah went up to Joseph and he said, Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age." And And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I might set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father, he'll die. Then you said to your servants, unless your younger brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. And so when we went back to your servant, my father, and we told him the words of my Lord, that when our father said, go buy grain, get us some food, we told our dad, we can't go down if our youngest brother doesn't go with us. Because the man said we can't even appear before him if our younger brother doesn't go. And then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me. Surely he's been torn to pieces. I've never seen him since. And if you take this one from me and harm happens to him, you'll bring bring down my gray hairs in evil and sorrow to Sheol. Now, Judas says, my Lord, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and as soon as he sees the boy is not with me, as his life is bound up with the boy's life, as soon as he dies and the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. Your servant, I became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father. I told my father, if I don't bring the boy back to you, then I'll bear the blame all my life before you. Now, therefore, please let me remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brother. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear the evil that will come upon my father if Benjamin isn't back with me. I mean, this is the longest speech in the book of Genesis. It just takes my breath away. I can barely get through it without tearing up because I see how God has transformed this man's heart. And the main thing I want you to see is I want you to notice exactly what Judas says to Joseph as he begs for Benjamin's life. I want you to notice the basis of his plea, because embedded in what he says are the sentences that Judah lived by, but not in a good way. Verse 20, he says, his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children. His father loves him. Verse 22, he says, the boy can't leave his father. If he should leave his father, he'll die. In verse 27, he says, my father, I've heard this all my life. He would say to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. Like, what about the rest of us? One left me. And if you take this one, I don't have any more sons. And harm happens to him, you'll bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. I heard my father say all his life that his life is bound to the boy's. And that if the boy dies, he'll die. And your servants will bring my father's gray hairs down with sorrow to Sheol. Judah had heard Jacob say these kind of things all his life, and he had repeated these kinds of things, these sentences to himself with all the resentment that goes with them all his life. What he says here, these sentences have been life-destroying sentences for Judah. Not easy to get past, not easy to get over. These are echoes that lasted a lifetime. Only got two sons. Only had one wife. Sometime to Joseph, I didn't think I would survive that, but I know I can't survive it if Benjamin... His favorite phrase in the whole book is, everything is against me. If this happens, my gray head will be brought down to Sheol, and I just can't live with... You know, think what it would be like to grow up hearing your father say that kind of thing. Think what it would be like growing up with a father always looking past you, looking for the favorite. Think of what it would be like to grow up with father always listening past you to listen for what his favorite son says. Mark it down. There are ants here. These are fire ants. These are the very sentences that had been written into Judah's heart, sentences that had wounded and broken his heart. These were the sentences that drove him mad with hatred and anger and jealousy and violence. The sentences he used to try to justify his betrayal.
of his brother. These are the thoughts that made him cold and callous and uncaring towards his father. These are the thoughts that caused him to walk away from his family and go live with the Canaanites in chapter 38, which was a bad decision. It cost him the life of his first two sons and got involved in an embarrassing scandal. But as Judah repented and allowed himself to be humbled by God's work in his life, as he opened himself up to let God rewrite his story, do you see how these life-destroying sentences became life-saving sentences? As Judah stands in front of Zaphnath-Paaneah, Judah is not jealous of Benjamin anymore. He has forgiven his father. He's let go of the hurt and hate caused by his father. He's allowed God to rewrite the script of his life, so he's not going to die a bitter old man. With a victim mentality. And he's not going to die an unrepentant old man weighed down with unbearable guilt. Why? Because he's allowed God to put a love for his brother and a love for his father into his heart in such an incredible way that he's willing to now sacrifice himself on their behalf. He's willing to sacrifice himself for Benjamin. He says in verse 33, my life for his life. I beg you, my life for his life. And he says he's willing to sacrifice his broken heart so his father's heart wouldn't be broken again in verse 34. He says, I can't go back without the boy, for I fear the evil that would come upon my father. Judah is experiencing and exhibiting the peaceful fruit of a kind of rightness with God and with his father and with Benjamin and with his past. Very few Christians ever experience. You know why? Because we hold on so tightly to the seeming rightness of the sentences we live by, those sentences that reinforce how badly we've been treated. And we may very well have been treated in some terrible way, but as long as we defend the rightness of all of those automatic negative thoughts because of the wrongness of what's been done to us, we remain a prisoner, a slave to what's been done to us. Are you a prisoner to what's been done to you? Has the screen in your mind frozen with what he did and what she said? And are you a prisoner of negative thoughts going back to some hurtful comments, some painful memories, some awful tragic abuse? Listen, what happened to you may very well have been terribly wrong. What happened to you is part and parcel of the brokenness of this world. The evil resident in the broken people of this world. It wasn't God's doing. He weeps with you. And he suffers with you over the evil he sees in the world. And so, yes, what was said to you or what was done to you, maybe it was very wrong, but you still have two choices. You can continue to let those sentences write the story of your life and live in misery as a prisoner to the wrongs done to you, or you can step in to God's story and you can let him write a story for you out of the pain and brokenness you've experienced, the story that can give you a kind of peace that sets you free. Well, how's that possible? Well, Judah shows us. Judah did it through sacrifice. He did it by being willing to give his life away for the very ones who caused him hurt and pain. He was willing to give his life to save his brother, of whom he had been jealous, and to save his father from the sorrow that he caused him before. Sacrifice. Jesus put it this way, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a gospel sentence. You see how Judah, by being willing to give up a lifetime of life that's destroying sentences by being willing to give his life away. Do you see that by being willing to give his life away, he saved his life? You see, there is a very real sense that by holding on to all those ants running around your head, you are losing your life. And some of you know it. You know you're losing your life because you're hanging on to the wrong that's been done to you. The only way to save your life is to let God write a new chapter. It's to allow God to write your life story, listen, so that it takes a gospel shape. A Jesus-shaped story. I'm going to come back to that. For now, just see. I want you to see that what breaks the story open and what breaks Joseph down is Judah's act of substitutionary sacrifice. Chapter 45, verse 1. Joseph couldn't control himself before those that stood. He made everybody go out of the room. No one stayed with him except him and his brothers. And he made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loud that the Egyptians heard it, and all of household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, Yosef Ani, Yosef Ani. He spoke Hebrew for the first time. His brothers, they were staggered. They were dismayed. They were confounded. They were terrified. And his brothers, Joseph said, brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, don't be distressed or angry and fight amongst yourself because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. The famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are 5 more years where there's going to be neither plowing or harvest. But God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So, do you see, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he's made me father to Pharaoh and ruler over the land of Egypt. And in verses 9 through 13, he says, go back and get my father Jacob and bring him down here, and I'll put you guys up in the Goshen Marriott, and you can stay there, and I'll take care of you. In verse 14, he fell upon Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers, and he wept with them. And they talked together. Now, do you hear the sentence Joseph lived by? Twice he says, you sold me, verse 4 and 5. Twice he says, God sent me, verse 6 and 7. You sold me, God sent me. Coming out of Joseph's mouth is the sentence he lives by, the sentence that he has staked his life on. Hear what he's saying. Joseph has been held together by the firm conviction of the sovereignty of God. He has an incredible understanding of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. He holds the two in tension so beautifully. Think about it. Is Joseph in Egypt because the brothers sold him? Or is he in Egypt because God sent him? Answer, yes. The theologically complex answer is in verse 8. So then it was not you who sent me. No, you sold me. But God sent me. And Joseph lives by this theological sentence that rests on the sovereignty of God over all that's happened in his life. And he's comfortable with the tension of not being able to make it all make sense. Hear what he's saying. On the one hand, Joseph isn't saying, oh, don't worry yourself. You didn't do anything wrong. God made you do it. That's crazy. Of course they were to blame. God wasn't playing puppet master, pulling their strings and making them do what they did. If that was the case, why would God have worked so hard to humble them and break them and work so hard to convict them? And if that was the case, then Joseph would have just said, don't be angry. You didn't do it. God made you do it. But neither does Joseph said, you did it and God allowed it. Remember, we talked about this second message of the series. Cause and allow. Does God cause bad things to happen or does he allow bad things to happen? And we said, neither word is adequate because, no, God didn't cause them to do it. That would make him the author of evil. But neither did God just stand off in the distance wringing his hands of allowing it, hoping it was all going to turn out right in the end. No, Joseph says his brothers most definitely
are to blame. They betrayed him. They meant it for evil. And so, yeah, they're most definitely responsible for their actions. But as we said, this is a broken world. And broken people in this broken world conspired against Joseph. So why didn't God just stop it? Why didn't he stop it? Because God has chosen to temporarily accommodate the presence of evil in this world. He didn't cause the evil. People caused the evil. And he's not standing idly by allowing bad stuff to happen. But in this broken world, full of terrible abuse and tragedy and disaster and injustice, God works in and through and around those events to further his good purposes. And that means that the brokenness of this world cannot hinder anything God has intended to do. Make no mistake, God is a hands-on God, but not in that he steps in and stops all the bad stuff from happening. To step in and stop people from doing bad things, to step in and stop bad things from happening to us in this broken world, that would mean God would have to become the puppet master. He would have to pull people's strings to make them do right all the time. But the one thing God will not do, according to Morgan Freeman, who played God in the movies, is God will not mess with free will. No, God determines to work all things together for his glory and his good purposes through our free choices. And somehow Joseph has learned that about God. Joseph has a deep, deep knowledge of the sovereignty of God. And you see it all through the story. Every time Joseph opens his mouth, God's the subject of every sentence. When he's tempted to commit adultery, he says, how could I do this wickedness and sin against my God? The God is with me. I can't do that. When he's presented with the opportunity of a lifetime to get out of prison, he stands in front of Pharaoh and he says, I can't interpret your dreams, but God can give you the interpretation you need. When his two sons are born, he names one Manasseh. God has caused me to forget all the pain of my past. And the other, Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. You see, God is the subject of every sentence that runs through this man's head. And all the sentences rest first and foremost on the first conviction that he had, that the Lord is with me. All through the times of his suffering, all through the times he was hurting and lonely and confused, all through the times of confusion that made no sense, he held on to, God is with me. His loving kindness is upon me. I don't understand it, but God's loyal love surrounds me. And when the fog began to part, watch this, this is so cool. When the fog finally begins to part and the dreams become reality, God is with me turns into the revelation that God sent me. God with me became God sent me. But that's not the whole sentence. Make sure you hear everything he's saying. Verse 5, God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant on the earth, to save you as a great many survivors. You hear the whole sentence? God is with me has become God sent me. What's the rest? God sent me, but it's not about me. It's about us. God is with me. He's always been with me. But now I see that God has sent me. But I also see it's not about me. It's never been about me. It's about us. The dreams that I had when I was 17. Me ruling over my brothers and my family. It's not about me. It was about you. Oh, God, give us eyes to see like that. Give us thoughts and truths and convictions like that. Do you see that God always has more than you on his mind? God always has more than you on his mind. Oh, he loves you. You personal. But he loves you plural. God's salvation is personal. It's not individualistic.
He's not simply interested in forgiving your sins and giving you a whole new life energized by His Spirit. That's absolutely true for everyone who trusts Jesus as Savior. But God is working in your life, and He's always been working in your life to preserve life through you. To preserve life through you for many others. To preserve your family's life through you. Your community's life through you. That's what living into God's story means. It's not about me. It's about us. That's what the story is about. But so many of the sentences that we have written for ourselves, just like the prayers we pray, are so me-oriented. Remember the originalist? No matter what I do, it doesn't make any difference. Everybody, everything is against me. I'm just a failure. I'm miserable. I'm no good. I might as well give up. It's hopeless. I'm not ever going to be happy. It's hopeless. Things will never change for me. It's hopeless. I'm stuck with this the rest of my life. I'll never have the life I want. I'll never have the love I want. I can't take it anymore. I deserve better than this. I just wish God would take me. Can you see? Do you hear the prison that those thoughts put you in? Do you see that Joseph is the only free man in the story? Jacob was held captive by the idolatry of his favoritism. Judah and his brothers have been held captive by their guilt and the fear of being found out and God exposing them and paying them back. Joseph is the only free man in the story. Until Judah breaks free by his willingness to sacrifice himself for his younger brother and aging father. You see, in this story, the people who are truly free and the people who find freedom in this story are the ones who act in line with the gospel. Act in line with God's patterns of salvation revealed in the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Stay with me. This family was saved by the actions of one brother, Joseph, who, like Jesus, was brought through suffering to glory, and who forgave and saved the very ones who had rejected him as a deliverer. And this family was saved by the actions of another brother, Judah, who, like Jesus, offered himself as a sacrifice to save the lives of those who caused him suffering. And as Joseph and Judah were controlled by gospel-shaped sentences and truth, they were free men. What I'm saying is, the way God saves is consistent in all the Bible. In God's story, His salvation comes not by strength, but in weakness. His salvation comes through suffering to glory. His salvation comes through sacrifice. His salvation is a death to life salvation, and His salvation is available to the very ones who reject it. You see, last week, when we put up Luke chapter 24 on the screen, and Jesus said, the book of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, all of it was written about me. And when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 said, let me just review for you the gospel that I preach to you and that you received. The gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried. And Christ was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, and He was seen. What both Jesus and Paul are saying is not just that there are individual passages in the Old Testament, like we looked at last week, not just individual passages in the Old Testament that testify to the coming Messiah's birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension. Not just individual passages, but patterns of salvation. God's modus operandi, patterns of how God saves. They're in all the Scriptures, in all the stories leading up to Jesus. It's there, so when we see Jesus, it's no surprise that God chose to save us the way He saves us through Christ. In other words, it's no surprise that God's deliverer would be rejected by the very ones He came to save. God delivers always when rejected. It's no surprise that God chose to save us through humility and weakness rather than power and strength. It's no surprise that God's path to salvation moves from suffering to glory, from death to life. It's no surprise that God saves through substitutionary sacrifice rather than just slaughtering his enemies outright. None of it is a surprise because it's the way God saves. It's the way God delivers. And you see it in the Old Testament, in Abraham, in Isaac, in Jacob, in Judah, in Joseph, and Moses, and through the judges, and David, and Jonah, and Jeremiah, because that's the way God saves. And over and over again in God's story, in Old Testament and New Testament, this is how God saves, and it is how God saves us through Christ's rejection, betrayal, suffering, sacrifice, death, resurrection, exaltation to the right hand of God. That's why Jesus, he said, this is a gospel sentence based on how God works in the world when he said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for the many. Reckon where he got that phrase from. For the many. The Son of Man must. Why must he be rejected? Because that's the way God works. The Son of Man must be rejected by men. He must suffer and die and rise from the dead. This is God's way of saving. It's always been God's way of saving. It was true for Joseph and Judah and Jesus, and it is true of you and me. The path that God calls us to walk is a path where we experience weakness, but in our weakness, he makes us strong. The path that God calls us to walk is a path that goes through suffering before glory. The path that God calls us to work, his salvation is through dying and rising, through sacrifice and serving rather than self-preservation or self-exaltation and being served. God's salvation is never just about you. God saves you, and he's with you, but he's also sent you and placed you in your home, in your neighborhood, in your school, at work, to preserve life for many. And you'll walk the same path. I walk the same path that Joseph and Judah and Jeremiah and Jesus and Paul and Peter and all the rest. We walk the same path because our salvation is the same and God saves us the same way. I love this church. I trust you love it as well. But do you understand that God is not working here simply to please you or to please me? God is working here for us and for the many that he still wants to reach through this ministry. It's never about me. It's about the many. No matter what you're going through right now, whatever you're telling yourself about what you're going through, in a very real sense, God is in the mental of it. God is in the mental of whatever you're going through because every single one of us interprets what happens to us. We all try to make sense out of what happens to us, and how we make sense of it gets translated into the sentences we live by. And the sentences we live by can tear you down or build you up. They can increase your faith or destroy your faith. The sentences you live by can ruin relationships or restore relationships. The sentences you live by can take you captive or set you free. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he says, we're in a spiritual battle, and the battlefield is our mind. And Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Our weapons are divinely powerful, and what are they doing? They're destroying strongholds, the prisons that hold us captive. And how do we destroy those? We destroy the arguments and every lofty opinion. We We destroy those sentences that are running through our mind, every one of them that's raised up against the knowledge of God. Anything you think that calls God's sovereignty into question, Paul says, rewrite that sentence. He says we take them captive to the knowledge of God and to the obedience of Christ. Not to obey Christ the way the ESV has it translated, it's better. To the obedience of Christ. We take the thought captive to Christ's kind of obedience. Gospel obedience. Serving. Sacrifice. All of our thoughts have to be rewritten into a gospel shape for us to live free. Paul is saying, take your thoughts captive or they will take you captive. You take them captive or they'll make you captive. And the way you get free is the way Joseph and Judah and Jesus lived. By resting in the sovereignty of God over everything that's happening to you and giving your life away rather than trying to save your life in the midst of everything that's happening to you. That's a gospel-shaped life. And it runs from Genesis to Revelation. Not a new idea at all. Father God, oh, as we ponder anew what You, Almighty God, has done and is doing, You take our breath away. And we beg You, Spirit, take away all the broken sentences that hold us captive and replace them with the gospel. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name and for His sake.